Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our just inaugurated short series on Jesus' Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. It's important each time that we make clear to those of you who are just joining in, at the risk of maybe boring a little bit, those of you who've already heard it and know it, just what the Beatitudes are all about. I'll be as brief as possible in most of the remainder of the Beatitudes, but one more time, let me go through this because these are not well understood. In the seminary in which I was trained, it was thought that all of this had no relevance for Christians today, only for the kingdom when Christ returns. That's about as absurd as anything that one could imagine. I didn't realize it at the time, didn't sound right, and it wasn't right. Let me start out with an illustration. I'm going to do a kind of an analogy to the Beatitudes. Beatitudes go, blessed are, blessed are these, blessed are those. Well, let me go this way. In a good position are those who are strong. In a good position are those who are speedy or nimble of foot. In a good position are the physically agile. In a good position are those who are blessed with good hand-eye coordination. In a good position are those with a competitive spirit. Now, this is an analogy. What I'm describing are the familiar attributes of those that we know as athletes. I'm not explaining how they are born athletic. I am simply giving you the characteristics that mark them as such. And that's what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes. The Jewish people of our Lord's time commonly thought that they were blessed. They thought they were heirs of the kingdom of God because, for one thing, Abraham was their biological father. Also, they were born into the old covenant and thereby duly circumcised, and they adhere strictly to the outward ritual demands of the law and their religious formalities. These were the marks of true piety in their minds, and none of the Jewish people so exemplified to the popular mind the devout and the heirs of the kingdom as the hypocritical Pharisee sect and their scribes, whose righteousness, I put that in quotes, was strictly formal and external. So as I said in introducing the Beatitudes in our last study, the Lord Jesus is here engaging in shock therapy. There's a paradigm shift. He's telling his disciples, and you will notice in verse 1, that Jesus is not just speaking to the multitudes, but he's speaking to his disciples. And he's telling his disciples that those who are truly blessed, those who will actually inherit the earth and experience the satisfaction for which the human heart longs, they are not like the Pharisees and the scribes, but they are a type of person altogether different from that kind. What Jesus is really describing in the Beatitudes is what I called a moral montage or mosaic of a child of God, of a regenerate person, of a true disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. True disciples, Jesus says, are marked by a spirit of humility. That's what he means when he says poor in spirit. Luke said, blessed are the poor, because it was generally the materially poor who equated with the humble. Those who were characterized by a spirit of humility. There were two classes of society in that era, basically, and there were the rich and the privileged, and then there were all the rest who were basically the underclass. Jesus said, according to Luke, blessed are the underclass, but Matthew adds an interpretive phrase. He doesn't mean those who were the underclass materially, merely. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't respect the rich or the poor, but it just so happens that, generally speaking, those who are materially poor and oppressed are those whose spirits are humble. Adversity in the forms of oppression, desperation, deprivation, and humiliation favor the poor and tend to render them the kind who come to the end of themselves, the kind who are driven to their knees and are more likely to incline them to cast themselves upon the mercy and grace of God than conditions of prosperity, pleasure, and power. Now, the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed, they're not the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious elites who parade around hypocritically pretending to be religious. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's put it this way. True disciples are known by their tears. True disciples are those who live on familiar terms with pain and suffering and find a world of sin totally disagreeable. What Jesus is implying here is that the Christian life, the life of discipleship, is not a walk on the light side. Folks, please hear me. The Christian life is not for party animals or good time Charlies. Disciples are called, in biblical phraseology, to be prepared to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:3. Suburban Christianity seems to know very little about this. The scriptures say, if we endure, that is, if we are suffering for him, we shall reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. As Christians, folks, there's a heaviness of heart resulting from the black cloud of evil that hangs over the world and the culture. Christian hearts, like the heart of Lot in Sodom, for the Bible says Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what Lot saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among the Sodomites, the man felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Jesus is saying that those who will be comforted, be heirs of the kingdom of God, they are people who are distressed by the rampage and the outrages of evil in Sodom, and we live in Sodom. God's people are grieved by the surfeit of iniquities that surround us. The ubiquitous, aggressive, insidious presence of evil everywhere saddens the hearts of true disciples. If it doesn't, something's wrong. Folks, even the Greek poets used to say that a wise man is a sad man. What they meant was that when one finally sees what's going on in this world, it's sobering and saddening. Now, they didn't have a biblical perspective, and I'll come to that. But certainly, there's a part of the Christian heart that mourns for what we see. The late Vance Havner and his wife were traveling by bus somewhere in the hills of Appalachia one time. She saw an old lady who looked like she had never been more than 5 miles from home back there in those hills. They were riding on a bus, and his wife looked out and said, "Look at that poor dear. She looks like she doesn't have any idea of what's going on in the world." "For heaven's sakes, don't tell her," responded Vance. If your vision, my friend, of happiness is life, light, L-I-T-E, if your vision of it is a merry-go-round of fun and frivolity, gaiety and revelry, laughs and levity, mirth and merriment, then I suggest you go to the Mardi Gras, not to Christ. As for the Christian life, it is for those who labor in the weakness of the flesh and labor in the ominous shadow of death, who are grieved and appalled at the pervasiveness of sin and the aggressiveness of Satan in this dark world. We are those who daily go forth suffering reproach and ridicule for the name of Christ, and it's all around us. In this present time, the Christian life, if indeed it's a Christian life you're living, is a lot more about having pain than having fun. Listen, my friends, heaven is not where we are. It's not where we're going to be in this world. Heaven is where we're headed. Right now, we are reproached by a hostile world. We're weak in this flesh, we're surrounded by sin and darkness, and we're tempted and tormented by Satan. That's what he means by those who mourn. This is one of the traits of the true people of God. For the time being, we must contend with hell while we wait on heaven. We must endure the world until we leave it or Christ ends it as we know it. Listen, Jesus never called Christians to a life of merrymaking. He calls us, you remember, to cross-bearing. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. He has called out a people, you and me, to come and die with him, to take up a cross for him. Jesus calls us, his disciples, to sell out, to take heat, and to lay everything on the line for his sake. And there's pain and humiliation in all that. He calls us to stand up. And like young Cassie Bernal, when she was faced with a bullet in Columbine High School, to say, I do, when the world gets in your face, and dares us to own the one we trust. To walk the talk and put it all on the line. That's what Jesus' true disciples look like. Blessed, blessed, most fortunate, in the best condition, in a happy way are those who mourn. It's a paradox, for they shall be comforted. Listen, my friends, if you're a baby boomer or any other demographic species and your life plan is to go for the gusto, if your life plan is squandering all the precious capital of your life on the selfish altar of your own dreams and worldly pleasures, you don't qualify as a mourner. You don't qualify as blessed. You are not on that all-demanding, narrow way that leads to life, I must tell you. You're on a path that's self-centered, merrymaking, broad way that leads to eternal destruction. Jesus said it as plainly as possible. I didn't say this. Jesus did. Luke 9:24. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, translation, embrace the certain pain and humiliation that follows Christ, and follow me. To those Christian lights, suburbanites who want life to be a kick, hang loose, keep it light, enjoy a laugh a minute, the Lord Jesus has a wake-up call. Luke 6:25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Folks, the road to discipleship, what Jesus is talking about in the second beatitude, is not a trip to Disneyland. If you want to find the true people of God, go find a tear-moistened, blood-stained pathway. The closer we walk with God, the more conformed to Christ we are determined to be by the grace of God, the more certain it is that we will experience a lot more mourning than merriment. 2 Timothy 3:2, Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If to my audience out there what I'm talking about sounds a bit melodramatic, sounds exaggerated, it's probably for one of two reasons. Either it is early yet in your Christian experience and your cross is just ahead, or maybe this is the problem. When we signed on with Christ, maybe somewhere back there we failed to pick up our cross at the door. Folks, in our churches, there's an enormous constituency of name-only disciples, which time and circumstance eventually will expose. It's not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees who ought to be shocked by what Jesus is saying. It's for the Christian light, L-I-T-E, who fill our pews. For his disciples, Jesus did not expect this world to afford a comfortable, easy-going, happy-go-lucky existence. Folks, our Lord expected walking with him to be pricey and at times extremely painful. Now wait, I expect some of you are just about here where I'm going to ask this question. So where's the joy, Jim, that the Bible talks about? Where's the joy? Ah, the joy. Now let me talk about that. This joy and suffering is a paradox highlighted in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 through 8. Let me read that. In this, Peter says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief for all kinds of trials. These, the trials, have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, let me give you an illustration. My late brother-in-law went through health hell. He had 2 open heart surgeries, came up with cancer in both kidneys, went through major surgeries to remove them, lived for a year or so on a fourth of a kidney that they managed to salvage before it all broke down and he had to be placed on dialysis. Don's torso was so scarred that if he took his shirt off, it looked like somebody used his flesh to draw a robe map with a scalpel. He put up with enormous pain and suffering. There's not a day of his ordeal in which either Don or Barb would like to relive. But sometime after all that happened, he received a fateful call. A kidney had been donated. That spelled freedom from the burden of dialysis. It spelled a new lease on life, a new freedom to participate in life on a healthier basis. And even though that meant another painful major surgery, a difficult period of recovery, meant some humiliating experiences and the possibility that other things could go wrong, resulting maybe in even death. Don and Barb were both overjoyed. The hope, even though the outcome was uncertain in his case, made the two of them joyful and upbeat even in the face of more grief. After that time, there were a lot of tears, more bad days, as you and I would count them, than good days, a lot of limitations that not a one of us would enjoy. Yet in the midst of it all, they were so thankful at the evidence of God's provision, so buoyed by his blessings in the midst of adversity, so sustained by the reassurances of God's love and care for them in times of trouble. So reconciled were they to his purposes for them and anchored to the promise of victory that I would say Don and Barb were the perfect example of the whole paradox of Christian experience, joy in sorrow. That's a fair analogy, I think, to Christian experience. To be set free from the penalty of sin, to be set free from its enslaving power, to experience a new birth, to inherit the promise of the resurrection, and to be assured of eternal life and a place in the kingdom and family of God, to know that in the end we're going to be comforted, to know the living God and to have his very spirit living within us in organic connection. My, to be able to address God as Father, and to draw upon his resources and enjoy his provisions. Well, folks, there's the joy in all that mourning that transcends all those outward circumstances that might make other people cranky, cynical, miserable, and wretched. Hope sustains us. There's the joy. The promises of God pump us up, even as the conditions of this world, the burdens of the flesh, and the opposition of Satan pounds us down. There's the paradox. Joy in adversity. We lift up our heads, we walk in confidence in crunch time, because in this present time the Lord has promised us, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And for the future he has assured us, blessed are those who mourn now, for in the future those who mourn, as we've been defining it, will be comforted in the coming kingdom of God. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, speaking of the end of the age, prophesies, God will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, quote, this is our God, for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord, for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. In short, we know the Lord will remove corruption and death and sorrow and reproach from the earth. They will be no more. Now we may mourn, and we do, under the necessary burdens of this world of time, under the burden of this mortal flesh with all of its weaknesses. And we find ourselves as believers oppressed in a world under the dominion of the Prince of Darkness. If you're a believer, you shouldn't feel too at home in this world. We're aliens here. And in this present life, we're kept under discipline by the hand of God. We're kept under it so that we might learn obedience and we might partake of his holiness. But in all this, we have this assurance, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Scripture says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it ever entered into the mind of man, all the things that God has in store for those who love him. Folks, let us never forget that. There's the joy. But right now, there are a lot of tears. Disciples are known by their humility. They're also recognized by their mourning. Doesn't mean we walk around all the time with a great long face, with our chins hitting the ground. But it means that there is pain, there is humiliation, there is a sense of being strangers in this world, a sense of being estranged, a sense of not really being welcomed here. The world does not like Christians. There may be a lot of people who like you and enjoy you and me, but as a whole, the world thinks it would be better off without Christians, and that's coming more and more into the foreground. In America, we've lived a very unnatural life as Christians, and one reason we've been able to do that is because we have such perverted views of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ that church people have been confused with Christian people, and we really haven't gone to the wall for Jesus. We're going to get over that, I'm quite sure, in this 21st century, and probably sooner than we imagine. So let us mourn in the weakness of this mortal flesh. Let us mourn under the purifying strokes of divine discipline. Let's mourn in our sojourn in the dark. And in this user-unfriendly world, let us wince at the wickedness that grows and abounds on every side. A world where what is good is called evil, and what is evil is called good. A world where what is bitter is called sweet, and what is sweet is called bitter. A world where diversity is confused with perversity, and that's just the beginning of evils. A world where there is so much bloodshed all around us. But in our mourning, there is joy, for we're looking for the morning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G. We still rejoice in the fathomless love of God. We rejoice in the boundless grace of God. There's great joy in the wondrous power of God and in the privilege of belonging to the family of God. We rejoice in the great expectations reserved in heaven for those of us who know God. It's a paradox. We know pain. We know tears. If we walk with God, we know Jesus Christ and we've taken up our cross and we're bearing it. We know weakness. We know temptation. We know testing. We know failure. We know the pall of wickedness all around us. The world revels in the flesh, but we see the rot and we see the maggots consuming the flesh. Yet in our discomfort and the conditions of this world, however disagreeable they are to us, like Lot, we're tormented by what we see around us. How many Christians do we say, "Oh, come, Lord Jesus, only if the Lord would come"? We rejoice and we exult in the prospect of the next. And that's where born-again Christian people are. We look at this world and we just say, "Oh, come, Lord Jesus." For we see the sun, S-O-N, on the horizon. Darkness is giving way to the day. The judge of all the earth stands at the very door. The future belongs to us. We see a day when there's no more corruption and death, no more tears and sorrow, no more reproach and humiliation. We see a day, Romans 8, when the sufferings of this present world would not be worthy to be compared to the glory God's going to reveal to us. Isaiah 26, 20 and 21 says, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms, close the doors behind you, hide for a little while, until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." That, my friends, is the joy in the midst of the morning. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.